Good morning. Have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 3, please. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's been a busy week this week. Monday, we took our kids to Cincinnati to see a Cardinals and Reds game. And we got there early. We had some time to kill. So we decided to go to the aquarium. And that's across the river in Newport, Kentucky. And we'd never been there before. We didn't know what to expect, but we decided to do that because we thought the kids would enjoy it. And we get there, and the building's not as big as I hoped it would be. I'm looking at it thinking, this is not going to be that great. And we get in there, and it was great. It was, I don't get out a lot, so it was great. But it seemed like just when we would turn the corner, you would think, okay, it's going to wrap up. We're going to see the gift shop and leave. There was another exhibit and then another exhibit. And it wasn't just the quantity of the exhibits, but the quality. They had animals I'd never seen before. It was awesome. And I remember one time looking at Jennifer because the kids were doing something. And I said, I didn't expect this to be that good. And she said, I know, this is really good. And it was just very impressive. And I kind of feel like the book of Hebrews is like that. And what I mean by that is that over and over again, over the past 2 months we've been going through Hebrews, every time we turn the corner, there's something new about Jesus. Just when you think you've heard it all about Jesus, just when you think you've thought all the thoughts your brain can think about Jesus, something new is brought to light, a new way to look at him, a new way to think about him, a new truth about him that just builds this case of layer upon layer upon layer of Jesus being the supreme ruler of all, our God, our Savior. And that's what Hebrews has been doing for us, and it's been great. And I want you to think about what we've seen so far, just in the first two chapters, that we've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that he is the heir of all things, that Jesus created the world. We've seen that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of God's nature. We see that Jesus upholds the universe by his power. We've seen that he made purification for our sins. We've seen that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. We've seen that Jesus is over the angels, and the angels actually serve him, and they serve us on his behalf. That's Jesus. We've seen that all things are in subjection to him. Everything is under him. There's nothing above him. We've seen that he became a man and he suffered and died so he could bring many sons to glory. We've seen that through his death, he destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. We've seen that through his death, he set us free from slavery to the fear of death. And then we've seen that he's the merciful and faithful high priest, the one who stands between us and God and makes atonement for us. The bridge between us and God. That's the greatness of Jesus on display in the book of Hebrews. And we've only done two chapters. And I just want you to let that soak in, how big he is and how great he is. Because we've got to see it. As his church, we've got to believe it. We've got to worship him. And beyond all we've learned about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, we have to pay attention to the truth that these things are being shared with people who are already Christians. Hebrews was written to a church audience, presumably people who already believed. So why in the world does it feel like in the first two chapters the author's trying to convince them of Jesus' greatness? You would think they're already there. They're the church. But the truth is, it's because there are many who claim to know him, but they do not know him. Many who believe themselves to be saved, but in truth they are not saved. As we saw the warning in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're warned to pay close attention to what we've heard. Pay attention to the gospel. Secure ourselves to Jesus, because there's the danger of drifting on by and missing it completely. That was said to church people. That's a danger we have to be aware of and ready for and looking out for. We need to hear these things, church, because the danger is that if we don't stop and ponder Jesus regularly and consider Jesus regularly, the truth is some of us may not realize we're not securely tied to Jesus. We've tied ourselves to other things. We're never true partakers of the salvation that's offered to us through Jesus. I've shared with you before how this weighs heavily on my heart, and it weighs heavily in my prayer time. How many people have walked through these doors over the years and sat in these pews over the years claiming to be believers, living under this self-delusion, and they're not? How many? How many are sitting here even now? And they're saying, yeah, I'm saved, but they're not tied to Jesus. They're basing that on something else. Maybe they've rooted their salvation in this one experience they had when they were a kid. I know I'm saved because of that, but their life shows no fruit of that. They're not living the life of a believer. They don't look like a changed person. They're not saved. They walked an aisle and repeated a prayer. How many of that is sitting here today? How many people are basing their salvation off their church attendance? I'm here all the time. How many people are basing their salvation off of their service in the church? I do all these things, I've got to be saved, because why wouldn't, and I care about these things. How many people are basing their salvation off of how much they know out of this book? How many? How many people are basing their salvation, and it's rooted in the length of years they've been here in this church? Been here my whole life. I was raised here, born here. Many of you can say that. We have a church that's rooted in longevity. A lot of you have been here a long time. That doesn't make you saved. Jesus saves you. We need to know this and hear this and believe this. We have to. So the resounding message I'm getting as I read through Hebrews and study Hebrews is where is your hope placed? Where is your hope placed? What is your salvation built on? Is it built on Jesus, or is it built on something else? Because salvation built on or hoped in anything or anyone other than Jesus is not genuine salvation. Please hear that. If you are not hoping in Jesus for salvation, then you are not saved. This morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 3, we're just going to hear that message more and more as the author of Hebrews communicates this to these people and also to us. And so let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. It's been said that mankind really only needs two things. Mankind needs a word from God and a way to God. We need a word from God. We need to hear from God so we can know who he is and what he's like and what he wants for his creation and hear that he made us. And we need a way to God because we are separated from him because of our sinfulness. We need him to provide a way for us to have access to him. And verse 1 shows us that Jesus is our word from God and Jesus is our way to God. And we need to see that. So first, we're being addressed here as holy brothers. That's the wording that's used. We must acknowledge that our commonality here, what brings us all together, is not that we have everything in common, not that we all hang out together, not that we're related. There's no blood relation. Well, there is blood relation here, but that's not why you're here this morning. What brings you together is the fact that we are holy brothers and sisters, made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is our connecting point. That is our bond. And that's how he addresses us. We must acknowledge that here. Remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. If you look back at verse 11 there on the same page probably, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." So we are connected to Jesus and connected by Jesus to each other. This tie that binds us together in Hebrews 3:1, we see is called a heavenly calling. It's something we all share in, a heavenly calling. It's heavenly because it came from heaven. We are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The heavenly calling is a word from God. We need a word from God where we have a heavenly calling. And the heavenly calling is not just from heaven, it's a calling to heaven. It's a calling drawing us to our heavenly Father, drawing us to our heavenly home. So it's a way to God. This heavenly calling we share in is a word from God and a way to God. And verse 1 doesn't just stop by saying that. It goes on to tell us, it gives us a visual of this heavenly calling. When it says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And look what the author says about Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle and high priest of our confession. So here once again we see what we need to see, that Jesus is a word from God and a way to God. First, Jesus is the apostle. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent. So for God so loved the world that he sent his only son to us. Jesus is our apostle. He's a word from God sent to show us who God is, what God is like, sent to tell us that God loves us, sent to tell us what is required of us to have a relationship with him. No one else is that apostle. Jesus is that apostle. And then we're told that Jesus is the high priest of our confession. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, how the high priest is the one who stands before God on our behalf and makes atonement for our sins, creating a way to God. So we see Jesus is a word from God and a way to God. And the Hebrews are being reminded here to consider him. And this is important because the Hebrews, if you think about this audience, put yourself in their shoes. Jewish Christians during this time, they're coming out of Judaism. They've been following the law. Jesus was not seen to be the Messiah until after they saw him die and rise from the grave and the gospel was preached and many of them, their eyes were opened. But many Jews were against Jesus. They were against this idea. They saw it as blasphemous that he would claim to be the Son of God. But these Hebrews have come to Christ. And they're living in a culture that's very much anti-Christ. They don't want, their family members maybe don't want them to follow Jesus. Their neighbors don't want them to follow Jesus. And they may be beckoning them, come back. Come back to following the law. This is not the right path. And so these people need to hear how Jesus is the only way. They need this message. They need to hear that Jesus is greater than Moses, which we're going to get there in a minute. They need to hear this. This is important. He is our way to God. So we're told to consider him. And I believe, because as I said 2 weeks ago, that the more we know about Jesus, the more we will love Jesus. We are being called to consider Jesus and think on him. So I have to ask you before we go, Father, do you see these things in Jesus? Do you see him as a word from God? Do you see him as your only way to God? Do you revere him in that manner? Have you looked closely at Jesus lately? Have you thought about, without Jesus, how you would be lost in your sin and on a pathway to hell? Have you thought about your relationship with God and stopped and said, man, without Jesus, I wouldn't have any relationship with God. I wouldn't be able to pray to God. I wouldn't be able to come before the Father. I wouldn't get forgiveness without Jesus. Have you thought about those things? When you look upon people who don't know Jesus, are you grieved over their lostness? Do you wonder at them and think, man, they need Jesus. They don't need to do this or this or this. They need Jesus. Have you considered Jesus? Do you consider Jesus? This is a call back to that way of thinking. That's what we're being called to do here. And then after he goes through that in verse 1, he begins to elaborate how Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, most of us know who Moses is. He's in the Old Testament. He's the man that God chose to lead his people, the Israelites, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and through the wilderness and towards the promised land. That story's all in the book of Exodus. He is the man that God chose to give his law to so he could relay it to the people. So Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And he came down the mountain with most of the books of the law here being what God gave him to give to the people. He is the man that God showed his power through and performed miracles through. When it came to important people in the Jewish religion, we talked about how the high priest was important a few weeks ago, but there was one singular man in history that stood out for them. It was Moses. There was no one like him. He was revered. So here we can see why the author of Hebrews saw this as an important point to make, that Jesus is greater than Moses. For the Hebrew Christians, the message is, don't go back to that. Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. Moses is faithful, but Jesus is more faithful. Moses is glorious, but Jesus is more glorious. That's the message. And I want us to see the comparison he makes here, because this has application for us today. Look again at verses 2 through 6. Let's read them together. He was faithful to him who appointed him. We're talking about Jesus there. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So first we see this in verse 3. We see that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God. Jesus and Moses were both. It says that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And that's actually referring back to something that God said about Moses. Look on your screen at Numbers 12, 6 through 8. This is when people were grumbling against Moses. His own family was grumbling against him. And God said this. He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make himself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." So God is saying, yes, Moses is special. I have a unique relationship with Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And he was faithful in all God's house. And God's household, that meaning is God's people, Israel. His people under the law. And Christ, we're being told, is also faithful in all of God's house. Again, his household being his people, the church. Christ is faithful. His people are not under the Old Testament law. We're now under Christ. Moses did all God entrusted him to do. He led the people from Egypt. He conveyed the law to the people. Christ, in the same way, was faithful. He never sinned. He offered himself up as an acceptable sacrifice before God. Both are faithful, but we're being told that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. And we're shown that in two ways in this text. First, we see that Jesus is the builder of all things. He's the builder of the house. So verses 3 through 4, we see this. Jesus is more glorious in the house of God because he is God. We saw that in chapter 1. We were told that Jesus was the creator of all things, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the builder of all things. Moses is just a man. He's a good man. He's a faithful man. But in the end, he's just a man. Moses may have led the people, and people may have revered Moses, and Moses may have given the law to the people, but Moses was important, but he was not Jesus. Who he is and what he did should never be negated, but he's not Jesus. And since Jesus is the creator of all things, Jesus made Moses and all the Israelites. Jesus is the Word of God. Moses is just a man, but Jesus is the maker of man. That's one of the reasons. And then verses 5 and 6, we see the other reason. Jesus is not only more glorious than Moses because he's the builder of all things, he's the builder of the house, but he's also greater than Moses because he is the son and Moses is a servant. Jesus is the son. In a household, it is the son who has ownership. It is the son who inherits all things. It is the son who is entrusted to provide for the house, not the servant. The servant serves at the will of the son. That's the difference between Jesus and Moses. Jesus was the son. Moses was a servant. Jesus is more glorious than Moses because he's the maker of all things. And he's the son, and Moses was the servant. And I could stop right there. I've given you all a great little summary of verses 1 through 6. And you could take this information about why Jesus is better than Moses and put it in your pocket and have that in case someone ever asks you about that. You've got the answer. But let's be real honest. It's 2017. You live in Indiana and you're in a Baptist church. How many of you are really struggling with putting Jesus against Moses? How many of you are there right now? Did you come in this morning struggling with, oh, I hope church is good today because I really think Moses is bigger than Jesus. I'm going to guess most of you are not there. So what do you do with this? There is application for us, and it's found in verse 6. And in light of everything we've just seen, we need to pay attention to verse 6. Look at it again. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And we are his house. The we here that is being referred to, Christians, believers in Christ, believers then, believers now, we are his house. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. We are God's house, and Christ is over the house. And the same things that make Jesus more glorious than Moses in God's house make Jesus more glorious than anyone or anything else in God's house. And that is a message I think we need as a church today. Just as Hebrew Christians used to revere Moses as their connection to God, and they need to be shown that Jesus is more glorious, many of us in the church, though we let Jesus' name roll off our lips, and though we claim to believe in Jesus when it comes down to it, what we feel like connects us to God may be something other than Jesus, something who's less than Jesus, but a faithful servant nonetheless in God's house. We've set up these Christian idols, and I call them Christian idols because they're things that were within the church, under the umbrella of the church, we think are good things, and we put all our faith in that basket. And when that basket falls apart, then we realize, wow, our faith was in the wrong thing. And we see people walk away from the church because we have something built on something that's man-made. Let me give you some examples. These are things that we see all the time. When you think about church culture and you think about the churches you've been to, or maybe even this church, when I think about my past in church, growing up as a pastor's kid and never being outside of church my entire life, I have seen all of this. And maybe you have too. Let me give you four examples. First one is this. A church places all of their faith in a pastor who grows the church. He's faithful in his preaching. He leads many to Christ. He does all the things that a good pastor should do. He is a faithful servant in the house of God. And then that pastor leaves the church. Maybe he resigns and moves away. Maybe he retires. Maybe, I don't know. But when he leaves, many of these disciples of Jesus that were in the church all of a sudden disappear. And they don't just leave that church and go to another church. They just quit going to church. And you look around and you're thinking, well, that person used to be here. Or this person used to be here. Where are they at now? Why did they leave? It's because their pastor left. Their favorite pastor. The one who maybe ministered to them or visited them or preached sermons that convicted them. And what happened, unwittingly, though that pastor was a faithful servant in the house of God, and though these people were sincere, what happened was that there was a cult of personality that was born in that situation, where they rooted their salvation in that man. And that man's gone now. They've trusted in something other than Jesus, and now they're walking away from the church, they're not there, and so people say, well, they must have lost their salvation. I would contend there's another reason. It's not because they lost their salvation, but that they placed their hope not in Jesus, but in something else. Have you seen that? I've seen that. Or maybe this one. Maybe a person is part of a church, and God has seen fit to place them in the midst of many Christian friends. They have fellowship, true, great Christian fellowship. Maybe it's in a Sunday school class, or maybe it's in a small group. They worship together. They do things outside of church together. They raise their kids together, maybe even vacation together. They're friends. And it's great, and it's something that they love it, right? And they're experiencing the joys of friends who go to church, family, fellowship. But then something happens. Maybe the group ends for whatever reason. Maybe the person who was like one of the core people of the group moves away. Maybe there's some dissension in the group and they fall apart. And when that happens, fast forward 5 years down the road, some of those people are no longer even in church. And their lives don't even resemble a life that follows the Lord. And then when you talk to them about church, they talk about that group, how fondly they remember that group. Their Christianity has been shown to be centered on friendships and fellowship and not Jesus. It's not the same. I saw this all the time in youth ministry. I was in youth ministry long enough to have kids enter in fifth and sixth grade and watch them graduate out of the same ministry in their senior year. And I watched these kids come in, they would hear the gospel, they would say yes, and they would repeat a prayer, they'd come down to the altar, whatever, and they would go on mission trips, and they would come to church faithfully, and then guess what happens? When they graduate, and they realize that youth group's no longer there for them, and they're like, oh, their whole faith had been centered around this group, and they want nothing to do with the church. And I would chase them down, because it would break my heart, because I would feel responsible for these kids, and I would go chase them down, and they would just tell me, look, I'm sorry, I'm out of that now. I've moved on. What was their salvation centered on? What did they tie their hopes to? Maybe it's this. Maybe I've seen this happen with programs or ministries in the church. Great ministries that I have no doubt are doing the Lord's work. Certain people are drawn to them and they find joy in serving the Lord through them. They're helping people, and this ministry for that person becomes central to their walk with the Lord. But then the season of ministry ends for whatever reason. That kind of stuff happens. And when that happens, that person who was so tied to Jesus through that ministry just feels lost. What do I do now? I don't want to go to church anymore. Because it's not the same. They think back fondly to the people they served with and the things that they did and how that excited them. But this doesn't get anything. This doesn't do anything for them. And so they go to another church. They hop around a little bit. They play the church hopping game just to figure out if they can find what they had here somewhere else. And then when they can't find that, they give up. And they stop following the Lord. They stop going to church. And again, they look back and think fondly about what used to be. But for them, their Moses was the season of ministry. Or how about this one? Maybe someone gets sick, and in their sickness, they decide to come to Jesus. They come to the church, or maybe they're having a rough patch in their life, financially or family stuff, whatever, and they come to church, and they come into fellowship with other Christians, and they're prayed for, and they're ministered to, and they're loved on, and they seemingly become a part of the house of God. They seem like they're here, and they're following the Lord. But over time, things get better for them, which is great. Healing comes. Life becomes more stable. Peace comes. And then the urgency that they had before of chasing after Jesus because they need Jesus, it's dissipated because life's not as tough now. And they move on with life. They no longer seek after the Lord. And it's a slow fade. They stay around for a while, and they keep trying for a while, and they realize, yeah, I don't need this. And they walk away. What was connecting them to God was not Jesus, but the Christian idol of being ministered to, which is a very real thing. Once their needs have been met, they moved on. And for some people, this is a process that goes on for years. Jesus is not their apostle and high priest. Something else was. You see how subtle this can be? Have you seen any of these things happen as you think about church? As you think about what you've seen in the years in church, have you seen this? Have you done this? Have you realized, wow, that's my pattern? He just spelled it out for me. Is that you? I know I can't see into your hearts. I can't see into the hearts of anyone. I know that not every situation is like what I just left here, read here. But I can say that I have personally seen all four of these examples multiple times. In the churches I grew up in, within my own family, even in this church, they're real and they exist. As Christians, we have to be on guard that we are not elevating faithful servants in the house of God, like Moses was a faithful servant, above Jesus. He is more glorious. I think of the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's got to be our heart cry. It is a heart cry for true Christians. That's why we have this last statement here at the end of verse 6, where he says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." I want to spend some time thinking about this statement. Because if we aren't careful,
We can read the wrong things into this statement. We can misunderstand it completely. It's easy to read this and think, well, this is implying that we can lose our salvation, that we can fall away from the grace of God. And I've heard people take this verse and go there. I've seen that. But that doesn't add up with what else we see in Scripture when we talk about God's grace. Look at these verses with me on the screen. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then this other one, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him," there's something that's happening there. It's not just randomly hearing something. There's a reaction that's happening inside of you. You believed in him. "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This verse in Hebrews is not implying that one can lose their salvation. On the contrary, Scripture teaches that the result of genuine faith, true saving faith, faith that is tied to Jesus, is a life of persevering in following Christ. That's the life of a Christian. You will persevere till the end. Now, you will struggle, and you will falter, and you may deviate into seasons of sin. We all do. Peter did when he denied Christ. That happens. But when you became a Christian, when you truly believed in the Lord, you were given a new heart. The Bible says you were made a new creation. It's not something that reverses. You were given a heart that longs for Jesus, a heart that longs for righteousness, a heart that looks forward to heaven and longs for the Lord. I can speak from experience. When I've deviated and I've fallen into seasons of sin, there's this undercurrent underneath that sin that says, "Ben, what are you doing? Don't you love Jesus? You love Jesus. He's greater than this." And no matter how much I stuff my ears and I want to pursue what makes me happy, God's grace, he holds me. He keeps me. It's good. Praise God. Look at these verses in Philippians 1:6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Look at Jesus' words in John 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Remember this. Remember, your faith and my faith will be proven genuine only when we pass out of this life and we stand before the Lord. The end will verify the beginning. Just like you can't look at a small child and determine what their life is going to be like just by looking at them at that place or how they were born, but only at the end of their life, reading their obituary even, can you sit back and say, yeah, this is who they became. This is who they were. What happened to me when I was 17 years old at Camp Oxford, when I walked down the aisle and fell on my knees weeping, will only be proven genuine when I stand before God face to face and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The same is true for you also. The end will verify the beginning. That's why the author of Hebrews can say that we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We are his house. That'll be determined at the end, and our faith will be shown as we've persevered through the power of Jesus Christ. British pastor Stuart Alliot says this. He says, "The only certain guarantee that you are a child of God is that you go on and on and on in the faith despite your failings." Some of you, that is your life. You fall, but something draws you back. You fall, but something keeps drawing you back. You fall, but something keeps drawing you back. You experience this discipline from God that life is just a mess and you've made bad choices, but you can't quit Jesus. You can't quit. You know why? Because Jesus won't quit you. That's why. He holds you. We need to understand that. This verse is not saying you might lose your salvation. This verse is saying some of you might not persevere because your hope and your confidence and your boasting is not in Jesus, the builder of the house. It's in something else. Not in Jesus, the provider of the house, the ruler of the house, the maker of the house, but your hope and confidence and boasting has been placed in something else, and maybe a good and faithful servant in the house, but not Jesus. A Moses. The Apostle John talks about this type of person in 1 John 2:19. He's warning about Antichrist, people who are teaching different gospels. And this is what he says. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So think about that. They were with us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued on with us. The only way you could tell that they were of us is that they persevered and they stayed. You hearing that? And then he goes on to say, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John is using as a marker of genuine salvation, genuine faith, perseverance, staying. Jesus also talks about these people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This warning in Hebrews is given to the church so that if there are any who are sitting in the church who believe themselves to be truly saved, but they are not, then maybe, just maybe, they'll receive the gospel and put down their pride that says, no, I did something when I was a kid. I can't do it now. Put down their pride and give their hearts to Jesus. Do you see how desperate the gospel is preached throughout Scripture? It's not just preached in the neighborhoods and in the byways and in the lost out in the neighborhoods. It's preached in the church regularly, desperately, throughout Scripture, because there's such a danger for people to come in and become churchified. They just come in and become part of the happy group, and they never moor themselves to Jesus. So over and over again, we see this preached throughout the New Testament especially. Just because you're in church, just because you said something, just because people affirm it, does not believe you're saved. Does not mean you're saved. Only believing in Jesus means you're saved, and hoping in Jesus means you're saved. So we see this over and over again, from Jesus to Paul to John. Let's not miss it. If you're here this morning, and maybe you have sincere, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but you're dead inside. There's no spiritual life. There's no vibrancy to fight against sin. There's no desire to know him more. Ephesians 5:14 shows us that the gospel says this to you: wake up. Awake, O sleeper, is what it says. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you need to wake up and rise up from the dead? How many here are asleep? And not just physically, I see you, by the way. How many of you are asleep spiritually? How many? Non-believer, if you were here this morning, I ask you, I beg of you, turn to Jesus. He is the only way you can have a relationship with God. There is no other way. He's the only way you will be with the Lord in heaven one day, is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way your sins can be forgiven. Turn to him and hope in his death on the cross for your sins, and hope in his resurrection from the dead, and hope in eternal life through him. Turn to him. Don't wait any longer. Do it today. Do it right now. You don't even have to come forward. Just do it in your heart and say, I believe in Jesus. I'm hoping in Jesus. And that will change your life. It's not just repeating a mantra. It will change your life. When you truly hope in Jesus and you reach for his hand that's out there and he grabs you, it will change you. A Christian is changed.
And those of you here, church, even those of you who are seasoned because you've been here for a long time or you've been doing this a long time, do not dismiss this message. Do not ignore it. Is your faith standing on a Moses, a good servant in the house of God? Maybe it's a person or a pastor or an experience or a ministry you served in or a program you're a part of or a group that you're a part of or a memory of a season where God did something in your life. Is that what your salvation is rooted in? Those are all great things, but they are not Jesus. Is that what your salvation is rooted in? Jesus is the word from God. Jesus is the way to God. There is none above him. Your faith must be about him and in him. How many here as you ponder your Christianity or maybe realizing that your hope and your confidence and your salvation experience may not be in Jesus Christ, but in something else? I hope that you ponder this and do what this word commands us to do. Consider Jesus. Consider him. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I have no idea what you're going to do today. I may never know what you're doing in the hearts of these people. And I pray for your will to be done. I pray for your kingdom to come. I pray for souls to be saved. I pray for the dead to be made alive, for the asleep to be woken up. I pray for apathy to be turned into urgency. Lord, let us see you in your beauty. Let us see who you are, Jesus, that you are not just a historical figure. You're not just a Bible character. You're not just a man. You are the word from God. Let us gaze upon you in wonder and awe. And Lord, let us see you as the way to God. Let us see you as the only way to heaven, the only way to a relationship with the Father. Let us turn to you and depend on you and trust in you. I pray these things in your holy name, Lord. Amen.